And tonight is a special offering for us to respond to that ministry and the financial needs and opportunities there as well. As the ushers finish, and thank you, men, for your help, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. And a story I enjoy sharing from time to time is one that happened to me when I was pastoring down in North Carolina. We were there 5 years. Around the three-year mark, the Lord opened the door for us to get into a brand new community as it was being built, and we got to almost order our house. I don't want to discourage you by telling you how much we paid for the house in Winston-Salem that many years ago, but I'll say less house costs more here, definitely. Actually, the mortgage doubled. But we are very excited about this house. It was a special time for us. We got to say where we wanted light switches, right down to those details, and we were pumped. We got to build this thing, watch it go up from the ground, clearing all the way to the final product, and it was a special time for us. We enjoyed somewhat the house we were in at that time, but when you get a chance to build another one, you go for it. And I'll never forget when it was time to start transitioning from our old house to our new house, which was just about 3-4 miles in distance from each other, all right? It was a real exciting time. We were getting ready to move. And my wife did so much of moving of the small stuff during the day just in the van. She and the kids would run things back and forth and did a lot. But it came time for that weekend when we would move the big stuff that won't fit in the minivan. And I had recruited men in the church to show up that particular morning with the trucks, with their pickups. We even had a large truck that one of the men were able to secure and a big trailer, and it was moving day. It was interesting. I think that moving day happened like on a Friday or a Saturday. I can't remember what day of the week it was. But we still had our last night in our house. And everything except like our mattresses and the big things, everything had been moved. Everything small had been moved to the new house. We were sleeping in the old house. And our final night, and I remember I had a coughing fit that night, right around 11:30 at night. So I asked Lori, I said, "Where's the cough medicine?" She says, "It's over at the new house." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Well, I'm not going to sleep right now. I'm coughing like crazy." So I decided to throw jeans on and to jump in the car and just drive 3-4 miles to the new house and get the cough medicine. And I figured if I took it there, and by the time I get back, it's kicking in, I can go to sleep. Well, I get to the new house, we're getting close to midnight, and I get to the front door, and wouldn't you know it, I forgot the key. And so I'm a little upset about that, and I'm like, well, at this point, I'm not breaking in, because I don't know the neighbors yet, you know, and so I'm going to, I'll just go over to Food Lion, because the Food Lion was open 24 hours back then. It was just a little farther beyond our house, where I was. So I pulled up to the Food Lion, and it was like a minute before midnight or something. And they decided to close it like 2 minutes before midnight that week. I don't know if for inventory or for what, but it was closed. And they waved to me from the inside, and I'm waving, coughing. And I'm like, well, I'll go down. And just a little bit farther, there was a 24-hour gas station. And you can't go in, but, you know, you can pay from outside through the window. And I'm like, would you be able to get some cough medicine for me back on the shelf? So that was my plan. So I went farther away. You know, I've been gone now 40 minutes, still coughing. And I get to that gas station, and for some reason, they had closed that night. And they've never been closed since then or before then, but they were closed that night. Now I'm upset, all right? And so what happens is I ran out of solutions. And so I just drove home. I did go by one Bilo to see if it was open. They, of course, were closed. And I went home 45 minutes later from when I left, still coughing. I'd done a lot. I'd burned a lot of gas. I had demonstrated a lot of anger, and I was still coughing. You know what? All that effort, all that work, it had accomplished nothing. Nothing. I was right back where I started, listen, with the same problem. You know, when I think of that illustration, I can't help but think about our topic this morning. The topic this morning is worry If you want to use the popular term, it's anxiety. But let's use the Bible term of worry. You know what worry shares in common with the story I just told you? It's this. Listen, when you and I worry, we do a lot. There's a lot of energy goes into worrying. And there's a lot of anger that can be displayed in worrying. And we're going to talk about that. A lot can happen. You might even burn a lot of gas. You might go through some strenuous times, all because of your worry. But at the end of the day, guess what? After all that effort we put forth in our worrying, when we come back, we've accomplished what? Nothing. And we're back with the same circumstances that started it all. You know, my mind goes to Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. This is here in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord has just called to a single focus of commitment. He started that conversation with wealth in verse 19, and verse 24, he lays it on the line. He says, you can only have one master. And from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he talks about worry. But I want you, just for this moment, to look at verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, as you know, there's marginal readings in your translations on your lap, and even you might have a different reading than that. There are basically two choices of a reading. One is, if you worry, you can't make yourself any taller. Another approach to this understanding of this text is this: if you worry, you can't add any time to your life. A span to your life. Say, which is it? Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but understand this. Our Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the one that Dr. Clem just described for us in the Selah moment, the one you've been worshiping this morning, he says right here, when you worry, nothing gets done. Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Proverbs 17, verse 22, a broken spirit dries up the bones. And Proverbs 18, verse 14, affirms again what good worry does. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? When we come to the New Testament to study this topic of worry, many times we're looking at a particular Greek word, merimnao. What does this word mean? It means to be careful. You say, I like that definition of worry. I'm just being prudent. It means to be careful. It means to have care or to take thought, to center your thoughts on something. The noun form is translated most often distraction. And both words are from merizo, which means to divide, to be pulled in two different directions. It's setting your mind down on something in a tearing way. Can I say it that way? It's just, you're just being torn apart. It's like some of you Thursday night, you just wanted to watch TV, and you were just torn apart. Do I watch a political convention or college football? Which is it going to be? You know, you can relate, right? Worry literally tears you apart. Listen to a few quotes here. E. Stanley Jones once wrote, worry is the interest you pay on tomorrow's troubles. Listen to this. Someone once wrote, it pays to worry. Really, do it. 90% of the things I worry about never happen. Worry keeps them away. Another writer penned these words, it's not work that kills men, it is worry. Listen to this. Worry is the rust upon the blade. Listen to the Swedish proverb. They had it right as well. They wrote, worry often gives a small thing a big shadow. But I want to give you my favorite pithy statement about worry. Favorite definition. It's from Dr. Jim Berg. He says this, worriers are expert meditators. Worriers are expert meditators. Write that one down. We're going to come back to that. Worriers are expert meditators. just listen to some stats as well while you're thinking along these lines. An average person's worry is focused on things that will never happen. That's 40%. 40% of what you and I worry about are on things that won't even happen. 30% of the things we worry about are about things in the past that can't be changed. 12% of what you and I worry about are about things dealing with criticism by others, and most of that criticism is untrue, yet we worry about it. 8% of us worry about things, or 8% of what we worry about is about real problems that will be faced, and even in that 8%, worrying helps how much? None. And so the question I have as we go into the text this morning is this: isn't it time for a change? I just got to tell you here at the outset that a worrier is preaching to you this morning, all right? As a matter of fact, this same material I teach in seminary, I teach our colonial discipleship training folks, I've preached in other pulpits for several years now, and I found myself having to come back to this text even this weekend, even this morning. And so in many regards, I'm preaching to you out of my own journal about a besetting sin in my life. But you know, maybe, just maybe, someone else here or in the gym or in the lobby, in the parlor, might struggle with worry from time to time too. And maybe, just maybe, as we go back, and for some of you, as we go back again through this material, the Holy Spirit will awaken us to the resources we have in Jesus Christ, our King Shepherd, so that we don't have to worry anymore. You say, well, I thought if we did this stuff, and we'd never have to worry again. That's the key way to look at it. You don't have to worry. But as far as being in a battle against your worries, you're going to be in that battle probably the rest of your days. What we're saying is this: you and I need to go into that battle armed. Or else, we get nothing done but worry. So what do you have to do to engage worry in the heart of a believer? Well, what I'm going to do, the approach I like to take is this. I like to go to the three main New Testament texts dealing with worry. I call them jugular texts. Let's go to the three main texts this morning, and these texts are going to show us what needs to happen in our life to engage us in the battle against our worry. We're going to see, first of all, in our first point, these will be our hooks that we hang them on, we're going to face the issues. There's an issue we have to face. Secondly, we're going to count the cost. We'll go to Philippians 4 for that. And then in 1 Peter 5, we're going to see the need to go the distance. Go the distance. But first of all, you and I need to face the issue. And the issue is being confronted right here in Matthew chapter 6, being highlighted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let me just say this. When I say face the issue, I'm saying this, first of all. You and I, when it comes to our worry, we must stop making excuses for it. We don't have to worry. But so many of us, on both sides of the pulpit, excuse our worry. And we need to stop making excuses. You know, the Bible calls or gives different names to people who make excuse for sin. Really? Listen to Proverbs 26, verse 16. What does the Bible call someone who excuses laziness? It says this: the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Listen to this: do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Listen, just a sampling of verses there from Proverbs. But if you and if I make excuses as to why we don't want to deal with worry in our lives according to the gospel that envelops us as believers, we are at best fools and sluggards. We are excuse makers. We must stop making excuses. And I'll have to say, worriers make very common excuses. Like, I'm a worrier because my mother was that way. Have you heard that one? I'm a worrier because my father was that way. I'm a worrier because I have an imbalance. I'm a worrier because I have high blood pressure. By the way, high blood pressure, is that the cause or the effect of worry? I'm a worrier because this is my personality. I'm a worrier because I'm a firstborn, or a secondborn, or a thirdborn. I'm a worrier because I'm a sanguine or a melancholy. I'm a worrier because I'm German. I'm German, okay? I worry because I'm German. I'm also Irish, so I'll kill you too, okay? I have enough resources to finish it off. No, I worry because I have blonde hair. I worry because I have red hair. I worry because I have no hair. I worry, here's one, because I'm just tired. I'm worried because I must have eaten something last night. I worry because I'm from Ohio. I mean, there's a lot of excuses as to why people worry. Whatever the excuse is, in all seriousness, we got to stop. We must hit the wall. We must face the reality. You say, what reality? Well, letter B is this. Start making confession. Stop making excuses for your worry and start making confession. You say, what do you mean? You say, confession, that means that worry is a sin. Well, if that's too harsh for me to say, let me just read a few verses from the one who redeemed your soul. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not, what is the next word? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Look at verse 31 as he continues his argument here. Therefore, do not worry. Look at verse 34, the last verse. Therefore, do not worry. Now, how many times does Jesus Christ have to say something? When I worry, I sin, because I'm doing what Jesus tells me not to do, right? Look at it this way. If worry is disobedience, and disobedience is sin, look at this. Look at this. Then Jesus died for your worry, and he rose again. I'm going to tell you something. That's good news I need to hear as a worrier. Because he paid the price for my sinful worry already. And because he paid the price, and because he rose again, and he called me to himself, I now have resources, listen, so I don't have to worry. He died for my worry. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your worry, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your worry. And listen to this. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession is such a gift from God, is it not? To say the same thing, to come to God and say, I worried. I'm worrying. I'm a worrier. I'm not going to excuse it anymore. I agree with you, Lord. I'm telling you what you already know, but I need you to know that I know this. I'm confessing it to you. And it's then, according to the end of verse 9 of 1 John 1, that he begins his sanctifying cleansing of us, his work of grace, as we've come to him expressing our need. Now, some of you are already upset at me because of the first point. You don't like this face the issue thing. You've let other people excuse your worry for you, calling it another word, anxiety, or what have you. And so, before some of you get too upset with me, remember a couple things. Number one, I love you. And number two, it's only the first point. Hear me out for the next two. And let's quickly move to the next one. What else do you need to do? Well, let's go to the second main text, I believe, in the New Testament on worry. It's Philippians 4, and we're going to count the cost. We're going to count the cost. You say, well, I agree with you. Jesus said three times, don't worry. If I worry, then it's sin. Great. Some of you are saying, I don't like that. I don't like my worry to be called sin. I've worked real hard at being a good worrier, and I don't want it to be called a sin. Well, wherever you find yourself in those two responses right now, both of you need to count the cost. Say, well, I want to be a worrier still. I like my worry. It gives me something to do. It gives me someone to talk to. Me. I like my worry. Count the cost. In all seriousness, you and I must count the cost if we insist on pushing ahead and being worriers. What is the cost? Well, you know Philippians chapter 4. The first three verses, Paul is, of course, expressing his love for those folks at Philippi. Verses 2 and 3, he's imploring Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. These were ladies that were not getting along in the church, and Paul makes an appeal to his comrade there in the midst to make sure that they are accountable and are counseled and confronted if needed so that there's peace in the church. I had a Bible prof that renamed these two ladies Odious and So Touchy, and I like that. But then we cross over with the flow of the argument continuing into verse 4. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, another command, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You say, that's an incredible text. You say, I've memorized that text. Well, I have two, and I still worry. Because I don't bring that text to bear in my day like I should. And you know what? This text, these verses I just read to you, really warned me. Yes, it's an encouraging text, but it's a warning text. Because this text demonstrates to me that whenever you worry, whenever I worry, first of all, you and I forget our God. Count the cost. We forget our God. You forget your God. See, I want to be a worrier. It's not a sin, or if it is, I'm going to explain that mine's unique. Well, understand this. When you worry, you forget your God. It says here at the beginning of verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's saying, do this, and I just want to say it a second time to show you how important it is. And listen, you and I cannot rejoice in the Lord. A major theme here in Philippians, as you know, we cannot rejoice in the Lord if we're worrying. Can't do it. We're being divided. You and I forget our God. We practice a practical atheism when we worry and when we stubbornly hold on to our worry. Again, if Jim Berg is correct in his definition of worry, if a worrier is an expert meditator, I can tell you what or who he or she is not meditating on if he's worrying. I can tell you what I'm not meditating on when I'm worrying. Our Lord in Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. By the way, this is the verse that transitions from loyalty in your heart to the topic of worry in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Someone once said, God is a help in trouble. Yes. But in worry, you are on your own. You say, I want to be a worrier. Well, okay, understand, though, that if you insist on worrying, not only is it disobedience, but you forget your God. But secondly, count the cost in this way. You damage your testimony. You understand that, right? When you worry, when I worry, we damage our testimony. Look at the first part of verse 5. Let your gentleness or graciousness be made known to all men. What is this? This is an interesting word. It's one that speaks of gentleness, of course, as it's translated, a forbearance, a patience, especially in view of being wronged. And that would make this verse very pertinent to the two ladies that felt they were getting wronged up in verse 2 and 3, of course. But it's also talking about a patience that allows you to remain on the scene in a general sense when things are bad. Listen to MacArthur's definition. This refers to contentment with and generosity toward others. It can also refer to mercy or leniency toward the faults and failures of others. It can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustices or mistreatment without retaliating. See what he's saying? I'm saying this, that in verse 5, you're being told to remain on the scene. Why? Because as a believer, this is written to believers, you in Jesus Christ, because of the gospel being operative in your life, you have the resources to stay on the scene without spinning around in worry. I would even say it this way, you have the opportunity to do that. But when you and I don't, when we worry, we lose our testimony. Why? Because there's always people that have an upfront, close chair view of your life. Lori sits the closest to my life and watches me and sees my failure in this area before anyone else and more than anyone else. My kids see that. And you have people with chairs close in your life, and they hear you say that the gospel consumes you. They hear you say you have Godward affections. And they hear that, and they see the books you're reading and that I'm reading, but then they see us toppled by small things with big shadows. And there goes our testimony. Count the cost. Don't make excuses. Our Lord would say in Matthew 13:22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. A worry of the world. Count the cost. Fourthly, when you and I worry, you compound your troubles. You compound your troubles. Look at verse 6. I'm sorry, I missed one, didn't I? Some of you are worried about that. I better stay with my notes. That would help. Letter C, you lose your perspective. You lose your perspective. The end of verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. Now, obviously, if I'm worrying, I'm acting as if he's not. You say, which is it? Well, we'll talk about that. But I'm acting as if he's not present or couldn't show up on the scene at any moment. Letter D, count the cost. You compound your troubles. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The first part of verse 6 says, don't be anxious for anything. Why? Because it doesn't do anything. As our Lord said in Matthew 6:34, remember, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day is enough trouble of its own. It's as if our Lord is saying, and Paul's reiterating, don't worry, it doesn't do anything, and wait till you see what's going to happen to you next week anyway. Oh, if you could see the previews, if you could see the trailer on this one, my goodness, you would really have a lot to worry. Just stay in today. Deal with today's problems today. Hey, listen, find Jesus in your day today. Ignite the resources of the gospel that you say has lodged itself in your heart. Ignite those today. Because James tells us the way we handle our trials today is really only preparing for us, or preparing us for tomorrow's. You see, when I worry, remember, how much do I get done? Nothing. And I come back to the circumstances, and the circumstances, my worry hasn't changed them, has it? But something has happened. Not only are my circumstances the same that set me off worrying, but now I pile on top of those circumstances that haven't changed my sin of worry. And I start mounding it on top of that. We compound our troubles when we worry. Someone once said this, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. You get that? And it's true. Count the cost. I read another cost here at the end of verse 6. It says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is this? Letter E. Well, when I worry and I defend my right to worry or my helplessness to not or to worry sinfully. I'm helpless. I can't help it. When I do that, letter E, I demonstrate my independence, and you demonstrate your independence. You know what cannot coexist, according to verse 6? What cannot coexist is a prayer warrior and a prayerless worrier. You can't be a prayer warrior and a prayerless worrier at the same time. You can't do it. You're one or the other. Isn't that true, by the way? I mean, I'm reading out of my journal up here, right? When I'm worrying, I ain't praying. I'm too busy. You demonstrate your independence. Count the cost. There's one more. It's verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know what? If you're going to remain a worrier, this is a big one. You miss your miracle. You miss your miracle. Say, what is the miracle? You don't know my circumstance. No, I don't know your circumstance. I don't know your pain. I don't know the picture of your life and of your family and of your particular independent issues. I don't know that, but I'm told in verse 7 that instead of worrying in any circumstance, that must include yours, it includes all mine. Instead of worrying, if we go to prayer and give to the Lord our worries, as Scripture says, something's going to happen in your circumstances that's supernatural. You say, what is it? If I pray, my circumstances will change? No, 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 better than that. You'll change in your circumstances. You say, what will happen? Well, it talks about a peace of God here. And how does it describe? Well, it's this way, Paul says. It's like you're not even going to be able to describe it to people that ask why you're hanging in there instead of worrying. You won't be able to put it into words. It says it surpasses all understanding. But you're going to be able to tell people about it, that it's there, and point to Jesus. You say, what kind of a peace is this? It's beautiful. It's going to guard your heart and your mind, the very operating arena of your worry. These are military words. This is a military word, to guard. And it's a beautiful picture. The picture is of a city being overtaken by an army. But the army wants to preserve the walls. The army wants to preserve the buildings and even the agriculture. They're not interested in raising the whole place and burning it. They want it. They just don't want the people that used to live there to stay there. And so an army goes in. They penetrate that wall at some point. And those that they don't kill, they expel from the city. Every one of them. And then what that army will do as it begins to enjoy the city they didn't build and the things they didn't plant is they will post a guard at the gate. And the purpose of this guard is to keep what was expelled out from coming back in. Great concept, huh? But if you're going to be a worrier, you'll never experience that miracle. Your worrying, listen, and my worrying is as good as it gets. A man by the name of Ian McLaren once wrote these words, "What does your worry do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It does empty today of its strength." Listen to that. I'm going to say that again. What does it do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. He continues on. It does not make you escape the evil. It makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrow of His making. Are you getting this? But He does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry produces. Wow. You say, well, I'm a worrier. It's the way I am, and I'm going to excuse it, or I'm going to defend it. Well, count the cost. Count the cost. You say, well, how do I overcome worry? Well, don't go out of Philippians 4 yet. I have a little box in your notes. You know, a positive statement of counting the cost will tell you how to get over worry? A positive statement. For instance, you want 6 steps to winning over worry, and I hate using that word steps. I'm using it tongue-in-cheek. Follow the Holy Spirit's directions through the pen of Paul. Look at the positive statement of these same six counting of the cost. Number one, you want to see worry engaged in battle? Number one, remember the Lord. He's there. He is there. Remember the resources you have in him. Old Lloyd Jones, I know I've mentioned this before, but Lloyd Jones wrote this book on spiritual depression that many have enjoyed. I think we even sell it in the bookstore. And in spiritual depression, Lloyd Jones writes that you and I, as believers, you and I, with the resources that we have in Jesus Christ as his redeemed, you and I need to learn how to do self-talk. Because, by the way, worrying is self-talk. But we need to learn, Lloyd Jones will argue, how to talk back. And he talks in there of when you raise an objection to defend your sin, talk back. And he goes to an interesting passage in that book, in that chapter. He goes to Psalm 42 to tell us what self-talk sounds like. Listen to Psalm 42:11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Who's he talking to? Himself, his own heart. What's his heart doing? It's in despair. So Lloyd-Jones pulls his chair up to his own heart. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? You, in the other chair, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Remember the Lord and enjoy him. If you have to, you get by yourself and pray audibly. It's hard to think one direction and pray audibly the other. When you're singing a song like one we sung this morning, to God be the glory, change that to the first person plural when you sing it. People around you will forgive you. To you be the glory, great things you have done. Remember the Lord. A widow of renown was once interviewed. She had raised a very large family. She had six children of her own, and as I said, she was a widow. And on top of that, she had adopted 12 other youngsters. And she maintained a stability and an air of confidence until the last one was out of the house. What a trophy of grace. Well, a reporter heard about this and was interviewing her. And the reporter asked her the secret of her outstanding accomplishment. And her answer to the news crew was quite surprising. Here's what she said. Well, I manage so well because I'm in a partnership. What do you mean? Said the reporter. And the woman said, many years ago I said, Lord, I'll do the work and you do the worrying. And I haven't had an anxious care since. What's that gal doing? She was remembering the Lord. How else do you win over worry? Well, number two, mature the fruit. Mature the fruit. What are you talking about? I'm talking about the manifestation of the Spirit's fruit in Galatians 5. We've spoken on this many times, and even on a Sunday morning. There's not one manifestation of the Spirit's fruit. There's not one that can be matured outside of adversity. And if you find yourself in adversity, you're opening your Bible to Galatians 5, and you're maturing the fruit. You're maturing the fruit. Number three, seize the hope. Seize the hope. What hope? Well, the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. And different, depends on who you're going to read on this and how you're going to study this text, but you can view that as the Lord is at hand as if he's coming very soon. Or it seems to have the more common interpretation, the Lord's here right now. And while we may all lean towards that one, I don't think you should lose sight of the other one, too. Let's say, for example, it's the middle of February, and you're driving in the back roads near Northland Baptist Bible College, okay? And they're back roads. And it's a fresh snow. They have a fresh 8 inches on top of the already packed down 20 inches. And the sun caused a glaze that froze at night, so you have glaze of ice over top of that on the roads, all right? That now you're driving on that. And let's say you're driving on that dark road. The only lights are your headlights. And you hit a patch of ice, and you spin. Your car spins, and you end up going down, down into the ditch and into a field just slightly, just out of sight. And you're tempted to panic. What are you going to do? Well, let's suppose you have a cell phone, and you call the police department, or you call AAA, you call someone and say, I need help, here's where I am, I saw a sign, a mile marker, this is exactly where I am, I'm just between this mile marker and this mile marker going this direction, the road is dark, I can't see anything, and they say, okay, stay in the car, we have someone in your vicinity, they'll be there any minute. When you hear that, even though it's dark, even though you don't know the area, even though you're off the road, when you hear, we'll be there any minute, that puts you at ease, right? You say, well, which thought puts you to ease? The fact that someone's coming or the fact that you're not alone where you are in that area? Well, do we have to pick one? The Lord is keeping his gospel promises to you. He is there. How do you overcome worry? Number four, obey the word. Obey the word. You say, what do you mean? Well, this is the fourth time we've read this morning. Three in Matthew 6. We're going to read this one in verse 6 of Philippians 4. And we're going to see it again in 1 Peter 5. It says, be anxious for what? Nothing. Last I checked, that's a command. Last I checked, that's an obligation that I have from my Redeemer who redeemed me from myself. He died for my sins. He says, Jim, you don't need to worry, so don't. But Lord, man, this is big. This is always constant. He says, don't worry. Now, when I hear a command like that, I don't need to cower under that, and neither do you. Here's what you do. Here's what I need to do. We need to say, okay, then this is an issue of obedience. And if it's an issue of obedience, when I got out of bed this morning, I exist today to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? The greatest command. And the greatest expression of love to God is John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The greatest expression. You mean even in my darkest time of worry, on the worrying wrestling mat, I can demonstrate my love to God by obeying him? Yes. And suddenly there's a bigger issue at stake than my worry and your worry. Well, there's more. How do you win over worry? Well, bend the knee. Bend the knee. We read here in verse 6, you need to pray. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Someone once wrote, if we worry, we can't trust. If we trust, we can't worry. And I agree with that. I hear an echo of a truth of the Old Testament here in Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. And I would recommend if you are really struggling with worry, get the pen out, get the journal out, and start writing in the journal and laying it out before the Lord. And include thanksgiving, verse 6 says. You know what that means? Thanking God for the very things you're worrying about. Wow. And you write it down. And you get on your knees. You say, and what will happen? I don't know. But I know he's going to keep his promise to you. I don't know what he's going to do with your circumstances. I don't know how he's going to work in your heart. He's going to do it in a way you're going to have a hard time explaining to me. But there's going to be a peace that will lodge. That's on God's shoulders to deliver. And that leads us to number 6, claim the promise. Claim the promise about the peace of God. It'll be something you can't put into words or completely understand yourself, but you will radiate it. You will. You say, wow. So that's how I went over my worry finally. No, there's one more thing we need to do. If we're going to look at the other New Testament main text on worry, there's more to do still. And look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And before we read verses 5 through 7, a text we've visited before, I got a little picture for you there in your notes, right? Picture number one is just, I just looked for a graphic that just showed someone going through life. Okay, life's happening in that box. And I call box number one, you can label it, situation. There's a situation in your life that finds you worrying. Okay? So what are we going to do about that? Well, heretofore, we would just live in the box. Worry and not change anything in a box. But thanks be to the Lord, in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4, we can go to the second box. And you see the cross there. If sin is worry, or if worry is sin, then Christ died for my worry. If I confess my worry, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me of my worry and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So box number two I label as sin. And if I label it as sin, that's good news. That's not bad news. It's good news because of the resources I have in Jesus Christ as his believer. I can be forgiven. I can go to him and agree and watch him begin his work in my life in the area of worry. And you say, well, what's left to do? I mean, we see from Philippians 4 what we need to do, and thanks for the notes. We need to keep these close, and the answer is yes, yes, yes. But why not really strike at the heart of your worry while we're doing the surgery? That's why I call it go the distance. There is something fueling the worry in your situations. There's something fueling it. Listen, worry never sprouts out of a vacuum. Something's going on. And I'm saying, let's find out where that's happening, what's going on there, what fuels my constant worry, and let's deal with it there. So what is it? Well, some key texts, Proverbs 4:23, you know this verse. Guard your, what? Heart with all diligence. For out of your heart flow the issues of life, flow the springs of life. Whatever's going on in my worry is coming from my heart. It's not coming from my ear. It's not coming from my toe. It's coming from my heart, the center of me. Another key text is 1 John 2:15-17, where we see this. We see that there's only three things in the world that drag us down, three faces of sin, if you will. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Remember, we've gone through this. The lust of the flesh is what I like. The lust of the eyes is what I lack. And the pride of life, or the boastful pride of life, is how I look. And so I have a question. I'm looking at my heart as a worrier. You look at your heart as a worrier. Which is it? What's fueling your worry? Is it something you don't? Is it something that you like that you can't have experience or that you can't experience? Is it something that you lack and you want to get? Or is it this one? And listen carefully. Could it be, maybe just maybe, that it's your pride that fuels your worry? Life's not unfolding like I want it to. And I want other people to see my life and to see perfection or to see things going the way I've planned it. The boastful pride of life is I love myself. I want others to love me like I love me for the same reasons I love me. You're saying pride fuels worry? I'm saying more often than not, yes. And I think Peter points to this as well. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Here it is. Watch. All of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Look at this. Casting all your care or all your worries upon him, for he cares for you. Remember the tie here? He's talking about humility. Started in verse 1 with the pastors and worked all the way to everyone. Says be humble. And then, in that context, he says, part of being humble is giving your worries to God. Well, wait, let's make a connection here. You mean to tell me, Peter, that if I'm not giving my worries to God, and Paul says that's going to be in prayer, Philippians 4:6, if I'm not giving my worries to God, God sees that as pride? What would Peter say? Yes. Peter loves us enough to tell us the hard truth. And I'm suggesting to you from this text that pride fuels most of my worry and most of yours. And it's at this point I want to make a connection with you. And I don't have to look any farther than the text and how it applies to my heart. But let me compare notes with you. I find in my own heart, and whenever the Lord gives me an opportunity to pull a chair into someone else's life, I find this so often, that a worrier is often an angry person. Remember how James describes anger? It's not getting what I want or losing what I love. I find that a worrier often is an angry person, and I find that angry people are often worriers. You say, this is bad. I'm telling you, it's good. Because I need a Savior. Because this is me at my best. And we find this grace that we need as worriers at the cross. So do you agree with Jim Berg now? Worriers are expert what? Meditators. I think he's right. Since this is true, understand worriers. Unite, worriers. If he is right that worriers are expert meditators, and Philippians 4, I think, vindicates him, then you as a worrier are closer to winning over worry than you realize. It's just you have to change what you meditate on. Don't stop meditating. Turn your head. This battle will be won or lost on the mat of a renewed mind, a gospel mind that, according to Paul and Philip in Colossians 3, is setting its affections on things above, not on earth. If you want this, you got to face the issues. You have to count the cost. You have to go the distance. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll do it. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. You say, I've tried that, and I didn't get sustained. Well, God's let every man be found a liar, and God true. If I'm not being sustained, then I stopped giving it to him, or I never started. Psalm 22, verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And how I treasure what two great Christian servants of another generation said. George Mueller said this, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. And listen to Hudson Taylor. I'm glad these men struggle with worry too. Gives me a little hope, you know. Hudson Taylor. Let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hand. And then, when we have given all over to him, there will be nothing left for us to be troubled about. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you as believers for the cross, that our worry has been paid for. How dare we insult you by saying our worry is not a sin? But the good news is you paid the price. And in your resurrection, you've given us that same power for the conflict with our worry. You wouldn't have spent so much time in the Sermon on the Mount or through the pen of the Apostle Peter or Paul or even James, we could have seen. You gave them space to deal with this issue of worry because it's going to be common. And Lord, we thank you for that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you an opportunity to respond in your heart. All right? You say, what do I do? Well, face the issue. Count the cost and go the distance. You have the resources in the text we've looked at to live a different life. And so do I. I want to give you some time in the presence of the Lord. If I may use Paul's words, he's at hand. And call out to him right now. Call out to your King Shepherd. Lord, none of us get angry at our doctor when they're honest with us of a condition that needs attention. We thank them. And Lord, this is hard truth this morning from your word about worry, because this is probably one of the sins, this and anger, that we tend to excuse the most. But it's sin, and it cost the cross. And you were victorious. And we, as your people, your bought ones, the elect, your saints, your called out ones, we need these resources that we have. So thank you. And again, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to ask the piano to play just one stanza of the song we're going to sing in a few moments. I stand in awe of you. But with your eyes closed now, your heads bowed, there is someone here within my hearing right now that has a reason to worry. You really do. There is someone in this room that is worrying, and I tell you, good. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you've never come to Him and accept Him as your Savior and your Lord, you have good reason to worry. This isn't scare you time. This is truth time. And Paul wrote these words. Just listen. Christians praying. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You say, wow. If you're outside of Christ, you have reason to worry. But let me say this. If you've come to Christ,